We'd like to begin with an initial verse in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10. 1 John 5 and verse 10. And it says, "He who believes in the Son of God has a witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony, or has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is a testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." And so the end of verse 10 says that the one who has not believed in the testimony that God has given about his Son, or given, or the report that God has given of his Son, the words God has given about his Son. And we'd like to, as our main thought this morning, have the main theme of the truth that the gospel is about God's Son. And we can often think about how it relates to us, which is only natural, as we rejoice in the Lord and think of what he has done for us. But the gospel primarily is about the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel was planned in eternity. The gospel, before God even created this world, he knew that there would be a need of a redeemer. And so the Lord Jesus was instrumental in creating us, and the Lord Jesus is instrumental in redeeming us. And so the gospel is about his Son. And so let's now turn to our main passage in Romans chapter 1. And the book of Romans, of course, is the most deep book about the gospel. And often we can kind of skip by the introductions to a book, thinking there's not a lot there. But it probably is not surprising that a book that is so deep as the book of Romans, even the introduction is very deep as well. And so we're going to read the first seven verses, but primarily we're going to be looking at verses 3 and 4. So Romans 1 and verse 1 says, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have grace, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And so as we were reading these verses, you see how much the Lord Jesus is the theme of these opening verses. Verse 6 says, "We are the called of Jesus Christ." And that this Paul was a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and that the Lord Jesus Christ was promised before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. And the gospel concerns his Son, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now as we look at verses 3 and 4, we take notice of the truth that we should end at verse 1 and look at verse 2 as a parenthesis. And so verse 2 is a parenthesis speaking about the truth that the Lord Jesus was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Old Testament, in the Holy Scriptures. But at the end of verse 1, it says, "separated to the gospel of God." And then going to verse 3, "concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." And so the gospel concerns the Son of God, God's precious Son. Now the word concerning, which is the elongation of the word concern, in the original language means, it comes from the word para, and it means that which encircles. And it's what we get our word in the English, the perimeter around a property. And so if we were to think about a circle, and sometimes I like to, I'm not an expert in mathematics. It was my favorite subject in school. I loved math, and sometimes I like to think about illustrations the world of math. And you think about a circle, and you think about the circumference of a circle, and then you have the center of that circle. And no matter where you are on that circle, you are the same distance to the center. So wherever you are in that line being drawn around in a circle, you are the same distance wherever you are to the center. And so you think about the church. The church is the ecclesia. We're the called out ones. And what are we called out to? We are called out to a person. We're called out to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's in the midst. And you see that phrase used in different passages where it speaks about the Lord Jesus being in the midst. The Lord said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so we think about the Lord Jesus in the midst, in the center, and then we're on all around him, gathered to him. And we are at the same distance to him as every other brother and sister. Now, of course, we're at different levels of maturity and in our walk, but positionally, where we stand in Christ, every single believer has the same nearness to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been brought near, as Paul says in the book of Ephesians. We have brought near to the Lord Jesus, and we have fellowship. We have communion with him. And it doesn't matter if we've been saved 3 days or 45 years. We positionally, we stand as near to Christ as the other. We are positionally that near to him. But the main idea is that the gospel is about Christ, and we all encircle him. We are gathered onto him. And so the gospel concerns our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just taking these different aspects of our Lord in verse 3, I'll point out 4 to you initially. It concerns his Son. It concerns Jesus. It concerns Christ, and it concerns our Lord. And so just thinking about the truth about the Lord Jesus being the Son of God, that speaks to the truth that he is God, that he is equal with the Father, that he has no beginning or no end. And so that wonderful verse that we quote sometimes at Christmas time from Isaiah 9 and verse 6, it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He was a child born in time as regarding his humanity, but he was the eternal Son of God. Now, when we think about him as the Son of God, he didn't become the Son of God when he entered into this world. He is eternally the Son of God. He always was the Son of God. He had no beginning as the Son of God. He just always was. His eternal being is the same as the Father. Just as God the Father always was, the Son always was, and his relationship to the Father was always the Son to the Father. They always had that relationship. And so he's the eternal Son. And we get an idea of that in John chapter 1, that we read some verses from this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then it goes on in verse 14 to say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory. His glory spoke of the truth, that he is very God himself. He's the Son of God. And he was full of grace, one of the attributes of God, and truth, the God who is truth, the God who cannot lie, the Lord Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. God cannot lie. God is truth. And the Lord Jesus was the embodiment of truth. And so that we see that in verse 14 where it says that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, the only begotten, the only one, the unique one, the one and only. Now in the Old Testament, we see other ones called the sons of God. We see angels referred to as the sons of God. But that's a relationship of created beings to their creator. They are sons of God in the sense that they were created by God. And then we, as believers, we are called children of God or sons of God. And so we become children of God in the new birth. The moment we have trusted the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we become a child of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we receive the adoption. We receive the adoption as adult sons into the family of God and all the rights and privileges that go along with that. But this is a work of God. It was a work of God to create the angels. And it was a work of God to, in a spiritual sense, to in the new birth, to create us, to quicken us in the new birth. It is a work of God. But the Lord Jesus is the Son of God in the unique way. He is a Son of God which has no beginning. He was not created. He is equal with God. And he is that unique relationship to God that no one else has. And the Lord was always careful when he was on this earth to show that distinction. Think about when he prayed. He taught the disciples to pray. And he says, when you pray, say this, "Our Father who art in heaven." But when he prayed himself on earth, he always prayed alone. He would never say, call God our Father and include the disciples with him. They had a different relationship. They had a beginning relationship with the Father, while the Lord Jesus had an eternal relationship with the Father. And then just think about at the tomb when he was risen from the dead on Resurrection Day. And Mary was overcome with such joy that she had thought her Savior and Lord was dead, and she saw him resurrected. And when the Lord revealed himself to her, she was clinging to him. She was hanging on with such joy, weeping with joy. And the Lord says, "Don't cling to me now. I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." He didn't say our Father or our God. He said my Father and my God, my Father and my God. And he spoke of them, God, Father being your God and your Father. And so he showed that distinction. And then in verse 18 of John chapter 1, it says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And so the Lord Jesus showed his uniqueness as the true Son of God in that he declared the very nature, the very attributes of God. He declared the name of God, which speaks about the character of God, the attributes of God. And so in the upper room, the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 17, "I have manifested my name to the ones you have given me." He manifested the name of God. He showed the truth of who God is because he was God himself. He was the Son of God. And so the Lord could say to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." To look upon the Lord Jesus Christ was to look upon the very face of God. He was the one and only Son. But then we see also that he is Jesus. The fact that he is the Son speaks of his deity. The name Jesus speaks of his humanity. And so as the angel told Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The name Jesus is the Greek of the Hebrew Joshua, and it means Jehovah salvation. And it speaks of two tremendous truths about the Lord Jesus, that he's both a transcendent God far above us, he's Jehovah, but yet he delights to draw near as the Savior. He is Jehovah, the Savior. And it was C.S. Lewis that said that God is the most furthest being and the nearest being to any of us. He's the furthest in that he's the God who is transcendent, far above us. We could never know God unless he chose to reveal himself to us. We could never, it's not in our finite being and our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. We could never have comprehended God or known him unless he chose to reveal himself. And he's revealed himself in so many wonderful ways to us. He's revealed himself to us in creation, says in Romans 1. He reveals himself in our conscience. He revealed himself to the people of Israel through the Mosaic law. He revealed himself through the prophets. But he has spoken in these last days through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus came to the Son of God came to this earth and became Jesus, the human, the Lord Jesus Christ drew near. God drew near to his creation. And today, all of us that know him as our Savior are indwelt through the Holy Spirit, are indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's near to us. He's still the transcendent God, but he's now near to us, to the ones who know him as their Savior. When the Lord Jesus was born into this world, he didn't stop being God. He was still the omnipresent God. He was still the all-knowing God. He was still the eternal God. Nothing changed. God cannot change. I'm the Lord, I change not. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But he added to himself something new. He added to himself a human nature. It was an addition. There was no subtraction. Yes, he laid aside the outshining of his glory. But that baby that was born in Bethlehem was still the omnipresent God, the all-knowing God, the eternal God. But yet he took upon himself human flesh. What does it mean to take upon himself human flesh? What does it mean to become human? Well, we must be careful. It does not mean that he had just had a human body, that God was encased in a human body. It goes much beyond that. He actually became a human. And a human is spirit, soul, and body. And so when the Lord Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit and Mary, that little one that was in that womb had a spirit, had a soul, and had a body. He was truly human. Two of the errors that were taught falsely during the time of the early church and the way the Lord was attacked was, first of all, to attack his deity, to deny that he was the Son of God, and different epistles take that up, as well as the Gospels. But also the other truth that was denied was that he was truly human. And that was the Gnostics and their false teaching denied the humanity of the Lord Jesus. But John said in 1 John chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus was that eternal life. And he was a real human being. And we saw him. We meditated upon him. We gazed upon him. We handled him. They actually touched him. He was a real human being. He had a soul, a spirit, and a body. He was truly human, and he is human forever, now glorified at the right hand of God, but still truly human, but still very God. He was the God-man. And so we must be careful to remember that he is truly human. He's one of us. He's not a superhuman, but he's a human just like us. But one main difference, when he walked this earth, he still had no sin. He was the Holy One, and he had no sin. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was like us in our humanity, but one major difference, he had no sin nature. He was without sin, knew no sin, and he did no sin. And so he is Jesus, the one who became one of us, but still the Son, the eternal Son of God. And then he's the Christ. Verse 3 says he's the Christ, speaks of his messianic fulfillment, his ministry, that he was the promised one. He was the promised Messiah. Now, the Christ means in the Hebrew, Christ is the Greek of the Hebrew Messiah. And the literal meaning is the anointed one. And it speaks about the ministries of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the prophet, priest, and king. And so in the Old Testament, a prophet was anointed before he began his ministry. We see that in the, for example, in the case of Elisha. A priest was anointed before he began his ministry. We see that with Aaron and his sons. And a king was anointed before he became king. And we see that, of course, with Samuel anointing David as king. The Lord Jesus had these 30 years of obscurity, but there was a point in time when he was anointed for all these three offices of his messianic ministry. And it occurred right after his baptism. He was baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. And then right after, the Father from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then the Holy Spirit came upon him, anointing him. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And from that point on, he began his public ministry. He had been anointed to be a prophet, and he began his prophetic ministry, teaching and prophesying about the Lord and about himself. He, after his resurrection, ascended to heaven, and he began his priestly ministry as our great high priest. His kingly ministry has not yet begun. He's like David, who was anointed, but there was an interim before his actual reigning would begin. And so the Lord was still anointed king at that point in time, but he has not yet begun reigning as king. That is still future. There's a day coming when he will return with the saints, and he will set up his kingdom here on earth, and he will reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and it will be a reign of righteousness, and he will be that one that was promised, that king that was promised to reign over Israel, and his kingdom and dominion will be over the whole face of the earth in that day. And then after those 1,000 years are done, and that perfect reign is complete, that will be merged into the eternal kingdom, and the Lord will reign with his Father forever and ever. And so he is the Christ, he's the Messiah, and that all these offices that he fulfilled or will fulfill that he was anointed with. And then it says he's our Lord. And so the question is always, the Lord cannot be Lord without it being a personal thing. He is Lord, that's a fact. But the question is, can you say he's my Lord? Can we say he's our Lord? And he becomes, in a personal relationship, he becomes our Lord when we accept the Lord Jesus as our Savior. But whether we do or not, he's still the Lord Jesus Christ. And that began after his resurrection and ascension. He entered into the truth that God, who out of joy saw his Son, who humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death. Now, as it says in Philippians 2, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Someday every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. How tragic it would be to in that day see that he truly is Lord, but not have him as our Savior. Today we have the privilege of having him as our Savior and to acknowledge him as who he is. He is truly Lord. But in that day, if you reject him now, you will, even though he's still the Lord of all, you will not have him as Savior. But you will with your tongue confess that he is Lord, even though you don't have him as Savior. But now, the day of grace is receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior and acknowledge him as Lord. So in that day, you can gladly confess him with your tongue that he is Lord. He is the one who is Lord. There's a beautiful chronology in this verse in the New King James and King James. I think it's different in other translations, but I like how it is in my translation here, the New King James, where it says he's the Son, he's Jesus, he's Christ, and he is Lord, our Lord. And I like how that is, because there's a time chronology in this. He's eternally the Son. In Bethlehem, 2,000 years ago, he became Jesus. At his baptism, he entered into his messianic ministry. And then after his resurrection and ascension, he was installed by his Father as Lord of all. The Lord said in John chapter 3, the Father loves me and has given all things into my hand. And then it says in Ephesians chapter 1, he has been given the highest place, far above principalities and powers and dominions, far above all. And so we see here how the Father is showing that the gospel is about his Son. The gospel concerns his Son because all has been given into his hand because of his great work at Calvary. All things have been put under him. All things have been given into his hand. Then we go on in the end of verse 3. We see that he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And this speaks of his humanity. I like how the King James says he was made of the seed of David, because there's a connotation there that he was born of a virgin. He was born in a different way than every other human being was born into this world. And in the original language, a different word for born or made is used here than to speak of other people that are born in Scripture. There's a different word used. And it speaks to the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus. And so he, in a special way, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb. And Mary was told by the angel, that Holy One that is in you is conceived of the Holy Spirit. That one was made in a special way. That body was fashioned by God himself in your womb. He was born as a Jewish man. But he was born also in the royal line. He was of the seed of David. As others have been saying this morning, he's the king. And so he was born of the seed of David. And he's the one who is the son of David. And so that's why Matthew says in Matthew 1 and verse 1 that the Lord Jesus was the son of David, the son of Abraham. He was a true Jewish man, and he was born a son of David who had the right to the throne of David. He was born of the seed of David. But then it goes on to say, according to the flesh. Or in other words, according to his humanity. This speaks of something that occurred in time. But now Paul contrasts that with verse 4, where he says, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. And so we see that comparison made. He was made or born of the seed of David, but he was declared to be the Son of God. He wasn't made or born the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God. And so we see the difference between being born or made with being declared. And then we see that phrase, he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. But when he was declared to be the Son of God, it was not according to the flesh, but it was according to the Spirit of holiness. And so there's a difference between according to the flesh and according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, some people think that that word Spirit of holiness means the Holy Spirit. And my version and yours may have a capital S in it. But I would suggest to you that's not what it's speaking of. Because Paul is making a comparison between the Lord's humanity and his deity. And so in verse 3 he says, according to the flesh. Here he's saying, according to the Spirit of holiness. And he's making a comparison there. And so when we think about the Lord being God, God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And God is holy. There's none like the Lord. Who is like the Lord? The word holy means completely separate in its pure meaning. And so God is holy from all creation in the sense that he is completely separate from creation. Unlike some of the cults that speak of God becoming part of his creation, what the Bible teaches is that God is completely separate from his creation. He's transcendent above his creation. He made everything that we can see. He has no part in it. He's not in it, but he made it. Everything we see is physical. We can see it with our eyes. We can see that it had a point in time, that it has a point of termination. But God has no beginning. God has no end. He just always was. He's the eternal I am. And so God is holy. God is completely separate from his creation. And so the Spirit of holiness speaks of the truth that this God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was very God himself. And he, according to that truth of heaven being God, it was declared by God that he was the Son of God. Now, Psalm chapter 2 says, "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee." And that was a declaration prophesied. And it spoke of that time in the future when he would be brought forth out of the earth. Now, of course, he was begotten in another sense in his birth, in his human nature, and he's eternally the begotten one that we read from John chapter 1. But Psalm chapter 2, when it speaks of that day, that thou art my Son, today I've begotten thee, it speaks of a special day, with that resurrection day, that resurrection Sunday when he was begotten out of the earth in resurrection. And so it says here in verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, or even better, by the resurrection of the dead. Now, what's the word declared mean? Well, the word declared in the original language means that to mark out, to mark something out. And from it, we get the English word horizon. And so we can look off in the horizon and we can see where the land ends and the sky begins. And there's a clear distinction between the sky and the land. The Lord Jesus Christ was clearly marked out in a unique way to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. Now, the original language has the resurrection of the dead. And I would suggest to you that it's speaking of the truth that the Lord Jesus is the one that it goes much beyond just his own resurrection, although here that's the primary meaning. The Lord Jesus is the one who is the resurrection and the life. He's the one who can give spiritual life. He's the one who can give physical life. And he's the one who can resurrect someone from the dead. And so on that day, 2,000 years ago, on the third day after his death, he was rose from the dead in glory. But he was the firstborn to do that. He was the firstborn, the preeminent one, in that he was the first one to rise from the dead and to be alive forevermore. He says in the book of Revelation, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." But the truth is that he is the one who can resurrect others. And someday the believers will be resurrected on that day when he returns in the sky for his church. And the Old Testament saints will be resurrected in a future day. And someday every single unbeliever will be resurrected for judgment. But all of creation will someday be resurrected, some to life and some to eternal damnation. But all will be resurrected. The Lord Jesus is the one who is the resurrection and the life. But on that day, he was marked out to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, or the resurrection of the dead. So what can we say about all this in conclusion? We'd like to say this, that the gospel not only concerns his Son, but the primary sign he gave us was the resurrection. Remember after Lord Jesus turned the water into the wine, he went into the temple and he was clearing the people that were selling stuff in the temple in John's Gospel chapter 2. And the Jews said to him, "By what sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." He was speaking of his body, John said. He was speaking about his very body that would be raised from the dead the third day. And then the Lord was speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they said to him, and then when they were asking for a sign, he said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The resurrection is the sign. The resurrection is the only sign God will give about his Son. The Lord Jesus, there's no other signs. There's no other signs to look for. It's the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of the Lord that the early believers saw, the resurrected Christ, And then they gave testimony to it, and the witness has been passed down. And that's what we proclaim today, that that the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead. You know, that was the main message of the early church. They preached the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus. They spoke about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Remember when they were trying to get a replacement for Judas Iscariot in Acts chapter 1? And it came down to two men, and they were going to cast lots. And they said, we need someone else to be witnesses with us of the resurrected Christ. That is our message today. A dead Savior is no good. If Christ had remained in the ground, he could not be our Savior. But he rose from the dead, and now he's our great high priest. And now he can be the Savior to whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. The resurrection is the sign. It's what marks him out as a Savior, what marks him out as a true Son of God. But praise God, that one who was the Son of God drew near to us, and offers himself as our Savior this morning. And I hope everyone here this morning has taken that step of faith. You've taken that step of faith and you've acknowledged him as your Lord and Savior. And for those of us that do know him, let us rejoice in this truth that it's all about Christ. Yes, we enjoy the benefits of it, but the gospel is not about us. It's about the Lord Jesus. But because of his victory at Calvary over death, over sin, over the devil, we enter into his victory. And we, as believers, are co-heirs with Christ. But it's all about the glory of the Lord Jesus. In that future day when we are reigning with Christ and we are in glory, that glory, that outshining of glory from us will be a reflection of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the glory, and we reflect his glory. It's all about him. The gospel concerns our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray for each dear brother and sister here. We pray for their growth in Christ. We pray for that they would all reach their full maturity in Christ, that they would all enter into their unique gifts that you have given them to honor and to worship the Lord and to serve him. We pray, Father, that you would keep them from the evil one. Help us to be witnesses for you, Father. Help us to go out forth tomorrow and the rest of this coming week, Father, to proclaim the praises of the one who has loved us and bought us and to has saved us from our sins. Help us to be excellent witnesses in our word, our attitudes, our actions, Father. Help us to glorify your Son. Help us to proclaim him. Help us to proclaim the glory of the Lord Jesus, which the gospel speaks about. And dear Heavenly Father, we just pray if there's anyone here this morning that's never trusted the Lord as their Savior, we pray that today would be the day that they would want to have a relationship with the Lord of glory, the one who is exalted far above all. What a tremendous thought that we can have a relationship with the one who has been installed above all things, and he wants us to have a relationship with him. What a joy it is to have that now. And for all eternity, we will be in the one who has been given the highest station far above all things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.